discussed or began framing this discussion by talking about God's righteousness and how because God is holy and entirely perfect, without sin, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, that His standard is a standard that must be met. So when He commands that we be holy because He is holy, whenever we fall short of that, which we are going to do because we're human, we automatically become lawbreakers, we are disobedient, we are separated from Him, and there's a barrier that's placed in between us. So we're separated by our sin, and then this barrier that also divides us from reaching Him apart from Christ. So God's demands are lofty, but they are not unreasonable. And we have to recognize that because of God's holy and righteous standard, that anything that is less than that is damnable to Him. And it will be destroyed by His righteousness and by the brilliance of His holiness. We see examples of Scripture of the inability of man to stand on his own in the presence of God. So Moses requests to see God's glory pass by, and God says, "You can't. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and you can kind of see the results of my glory after I passed by. But if you see me face to face in all of my holiness, you'll die." We know the story of Isaiah in the presence of God, as he begins to declare woes upon himself because he is standing in the presence of holiness. God cannot be less than he is. He cannot be less holy in order to lower the standard of righteousness. He must be completely holy, and he is completely holy. And the only standard that can meet that is a standard that was only met by Christ. So you have God's holy, righteous, high standard, and then that brings into focus our need. Because if the only way to fellowship with God and to be in the presence of God and to spend eternal life with God is for us to be holy like He is holy, then we've all fallen short. We've all missed that standard. So now our need is made evident by God's holy standard and our inability to meet that standard because of our sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they threw all of humanity, and in fact, all of creation is now subject to the curse. And now that sinfulness is inherent to all of us. It's passed down from Adam and Eve to all human beings that have been born. Apart from that, as we know, once you and I are given the ability to make a moral decision, we choose wrongly. We choose immorality. So our sinfulness is not just something that we can look back on Adam and Eve and say, "Oh, you screwed it up for everybody. You messed up big time, and now we all have to suffer the consequences." But we have our own sin. Okay, had Adam and Eve not sinned, then it would be us. I would be the one that would ruin it for everybody. You understand what I'm saying? None of us, because of the way that God created us in this ability to have moral choice, none of us are going to live perfectly, because all of us are going to go our own way. We're going to go astray. We're going to chase after things that God would not have us chasing after and indulging in. So again, Charles Spurgeon, that quote that I've given you several times, said that the human heart is an idol factory. And as soon as we are capable of creating these idols within ourselves, we start doing it and we start bowing down to them, and we're lost. So there's God's righteous standard, and then there's our need, our significant need, our need that we are incapable of meeting. That we cannot do enough good works to please God. We cannot live righteously enough to please God. Any attempt that you and I make to fulfill our obligation to the law apart from Christ is going to be a miserable, abject failure. So Jesus says, I am the way. There's no other option. If you, as sinful men and women, want to inherit the kingdom of God and live with God eternally, Jesus says, I am the one and only way. You're not going to do it by good works. You're not going to do it by living a quote-unquote good life. None of us live good lives. I hope that as if you've ever made preparations for your funeral and you've talked to the people that you want to preach at your funeral or talk at your funeral, I hope you tell them, do not say that I was a good person. People lie up and down at funerals. Because none of us in here can die and have it said at our funeral with integrity and honesty that Ross was a good person. I was not a good person. Christ was good. And He is good on my behalf. So whatever goodness I have, whatever righteousness I have, it's all His. It's not me. Ross was not a good person. Let's look there in the bottom of page number one. I want to talk a little bit more about the tragedy of sin and the results of sin. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, we'll start there. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So verse number one says, it's not that God can't hear. It's not that God can't save. It's that our iniquities, our sin has created this barrier that God in His holiness cannot cross and we cannot cross. So that creates this breach between us. This massive chasm that separates us from God. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You remember the song? Oh man, no, none of y'all listen to music this bad. Probably from the late 80s or early 90s. Listen to your heart. No, don't listen to your heart. Never, ever, ever listen to your heart. Scripture says your heart is a rotting, festering corpse. Oh, how many people have been led astray by psychologists and therapists and counselors and even pastors. Hey, just listen. Listen to you'll know what's right. Listen to what your heart's telling you. No! The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None of us. Listen to your heart. You're going to go down the wrong path every single time. You listen to the Spirit. If the Spirit resides inside of you, that's the path of righteousness. John 3, verses 18 and 36. Beginning in 18, He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse number 36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So unbelief is the great sin. Not believing in Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God, that is the unpardonable sin, if you will. A lack of faith. That is what keeps us from eternal life in Christ, not believing. See, this is where the blame falls back on the humanity. Like we saw in Isaiah, it's not that God can't hear, it's not that His arm is too short to save, it is that men and women choose to not believe. And if you choose to not believe in the Son of God, then you do not have life. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse number 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is not the language of someone who wants to make friends and influence people. That's the language of someone who wants to save people and bring them face to face with the reality of their sin and say things like, all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. The venom of snakes is under their tongue. Pastors don't talk like this anymore. And Christians don't spread the gospel like this anymore. There's no good news unless there's bad news. Paul says, here's the bad news. You're a bunch of snakes. And none of you do good. None is righteous. No, not one. So sin is universal. That's how I can say that I don't have to know everybody that's died to go to their funeral and hear somebody say, oh, Bob was a good man, and say, you liar. I don't have to have known Bob for a single day, but I know he wasn't good. That's what the Bible says. James chapter 4, verse number 17. This is so uplifting, isn't it? James 4, 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This further strengthens the claim that was just made that none are righteous because everybody in here has known the right thing to do at some point in their life and yet chose what was wrong. And I don't mean you were hoodwinked. I mean, you knew what was right, you knew what was wrong, and you chose the wrong. Finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I want you to think about that as you move to the next page in your notes, that word lawlessness. So I asked you last week for a little response, and that is how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Anybody?
One.
How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer?
One.
How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker?
One.
So 1 John says that lawlessness is sin. And furthermore, we're all lawless. So this is a a criminal case that is being put before us. And each one of us, we are the defendants. Every human being is the defendant. The charge is you have broken God's law. There's going to be a lot of sub-charges underneath that, but the big claim is you are a worker of lawlessness. You are a lawbreaker. You are charged with this, and the punishment is going to be eternity in hell. So, it's very helpful whenever you think about the matters of sin and of salvation to think in terms of a courtroom drama that's playing out for each one of us. So let's talk about Christ's atonement, because Christ's atonement is now going to be a key factor in this case against us and in assuaging the wrath of the judge and appeasing the justice of the judge. So had God not accomplished our salvation through the death of Jesus, the human story would have ended long ago. And that's not to say that God would have necessarily ended human history long ago, but it is to say that without Christ, there is no story. I mean, really, the only story is that man is created, man sins, man dies, man is finished. Christ keeps the story going. Christ gives our lives meaning and purpose and hope for tomorrow. Without Christ, there is no hope. There is no reason to live another day without Christ. Without the atonement of Christ, humanity is without exception hurled into the eternal fires of hell. Instead of this, Scripture tells us that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. So there's God's righteous standard that none of us can meet. And then God says, I'm going to meet the standard for you so that you can be reconciled to Me. Oh, friends, this is the favor and the love and the mercy of God. You see, because God knows what we do not naturally know when we're born. And that is that there is nothing better than fellowship with God. So God loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die for sinners so that sinners could experience fullness of life. God sent His Son to die for sinners so that sinners could experience fullness of life. That's the loving kindness of God. None of us deserve that. I mean, Adam and Eve had that and they threw it away. And then again, everyone since then has done their own good job of throwing it away. And God says, I'm going to make it possible for you to come back into fellowship with Me. So we talk about God wanting the good of those that believe in Him. Everything's for God's glory and for the good of those that believe in Him and in His Son. Well, the best thing, the best good for us is to be in fellowship with God. I mean, that's what heaven, that's the great treasure of heaven. We are with God, face to face. Everything else is window dressing. What is great about eternity? You are with God. And God says, I'm going to make it possible for you to be reconciled to Me. And I'm going to do it through My Son. So if we're in the courtroom, the punishment is, okay, the wages of sin is death. Judge hammers down the gavel, you're found guilty, the punishment's death, eternal death. So the salvific event that occurred when Christ died on the cross is known as penal substitutionary atonement. Highlight that, underline that, because if nothing else, it'll impress your friends when you say penal substitutionary atonement. That's impressive. It sounds really smart, right? Penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died in the place of lawbreakers. So, judge hammers down the gavel. You're found guilty. The punishment is eternal death in hell, if you will, or eternal life in hell. Christ steps in between you and the judge's bench. Says, judge, I will take that punishment on their behalf. So Christ died in the place of lawbreakers. Christ's work of redemption is penal in the sense that he took the penalty for our sin. It is substitutionary in the sense that Jesus was the God-man who took that penalty for man. So in the incarnation, that is his birth, Jesus was fully God and fully man. So last week, if you remember, we talked about how he had to be fully God because the crime was committed against God, and he had to be fully man because man was the one that committed the crime. So man had to make the payment, and God had to accept the payment. The author of Hebrews tells us that as man, Christ was tested, tempted, tried in every way that we are, yet without breaking the law. So he is the one and only completely lawful man. He perfectly fulfilled the law and was sacrificed on our behalf to cancel God's judgment against us. So what are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of God. That is what our salvation is from. We are not saved from sin. We are not saved from hell. We are saved from the wrath of God. So Christ hanging on the cross is absorbing the full wrath of God being poured out upon him. And his final words are, "It is finished." He takes the cup of God's wrath. He drinks every last drop of it. Christ secured eternal redemption for believers by his own blood, the Baptist Faith and Message says. This is a theme that is woven by both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why it's a key reference in the Baptist Faith and Message in Article number 4. That he executed or enacted redemption by his own blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse number 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." This point is emphasized or brought to greater light in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or there is no remission of sins." Listen, folks, the cross was purposefully bloody. And when we talk about Old Testament sacrifices, it wasn't enough to simply prick the goat or the sheep or the dove and let it bleed a little bit. But because the life is in the blood and blood represents life, it had to be a complete shedding of blood to the point of death. So the Old Testament animals that are sacrificed, they are sacrificed unto death. So the cross is bloody to make this scene. Do you understand? I mean, think about all of the sacrifices on the Old Testament altars, on the Day of Atonement, when thousands of animals are brought into the tabernacle and are sacrificed on the altar. That was a bloody mess. The blood is running out of the tabernacle, down canals, pouring. The priests were covered in blood. When they went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and they sprinkled the blood, this is a bloody mess. And understand that there is no depiction of the suffering of Christ on the cross that will ever come close to the horror of what was actually seen that day. Because he could not just prick his finger and shed a little bit of blood. They could not just cut him on the forearm and let him bleed. No, it had to be this massive blood loss. It was grotesque. It was terrible. And in that suffering, we see how serious God takes our offenses against him. Because as horrifying as that scene must have been on the hill of Golgotha, our sin is more reprehensible to God. So it had to be Christ. It had to be the cross. It had to be blood. The book of Hebrews also beautifully illustrates the meaning of Christ's death and his atonement by explaining that Christ is our great high priest. Like the high priest of Israel, he entered into the tabernacle, even into the most holy of holies, to sprinkle blood for the atonement of sin. But brothers and sisters, unlike the Old Testament high priests who sprinkled the blood of animals, Christ sprinkles his own blood, being this once and for all sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were without end. Orthodox Jews who are awaiting the rebuilding of the temple will again sacrifice animals, and it will be for naught. Because eternal salvation can never and has never come through the shedding of the blood of animals. It had to be the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So Hebrews talks about Abraham and how Abraham is in heaven. And Abraham is a saint because he sacrificed over and over again. No, because he believed. Believed in what? Believed in the Messiah to come. Believed in the mercy of God. Believed in the covenant. So Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament sacrifices were an act of obedience. It was a display of faith, but it was not unto salvation. It is only the sacrifice of Christ that is unto salvation. And what we must do is repent and believe. And both of those are gifts as well. God grants the gift of repentance. He makes it possible for us to repent. Remember, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek what is good. There are none that seek God. God must first move upon the dead soul, convince them of their sin, gift them with repentance, and then gift them with faith. For it is not of our own works, it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. So Christ's atonement makes it possible now for us to have this fellowship and this reconciliation with God that God knows is the best gift that he could give to us. There's nothing better. He gives us the absolute best when we repent of our sins and trust in the Savior. Almighty God, I pray that everyone in here tonight has done that. And Lord, I pray that we would never lose sight of the sacrifice that was made, the high cost that was paid. That, Father, we would understand what it means that Christ stood in our stead. He took the brunt of your wrath for us so that we could become his co-heirs and we could become adopted into your family. And now, Father, we eagerly wait for the day that we get to see you face to face. Go with us in peace. Bring us back at the appointed hour. It's in the name of your Son I pray. Amen.